I don't know what you do when you have a problem that is beyond your ability. I have it happen all the time. I'm not mechanical. And so I constantly run into situations where the problem is beyond my ability, and because I'm not mechanical, I call for help. Sometimes I call an electrician. Sometimes I call a plumber. My dad has a couple of trades, so does my brother. Sometimes I call them and say, I need your help. If it's my dad, if it's my brother, he'll give me advice over the phone. If it's my dad, he actually just shows up. I'm like, Dad, how do I? He's like, I'll be there. I'm like, Dad, it's okay. I'm going to come down. It's way easier that way, Dwayne. And my dad will come down, and then I'll say, well, how do I do this? And he'll say, I'll show you how. I decided that over Christmas, we needed a new thermostat. The thermostat had broken. It was incredibly cold. You remember how cold it was in December? And I decided I could do it myself. So I went on YouTube and, you know, saw people replacing thermostats. I'm just replacing a thermostat on the wall. That's all I'm doing. And it said, make sure the power is disconnected. But I don't know how to test the power. So I think I've got the breaker off, but I'm uncertain. So because I'm nervous and I don't want to electrocute myself, and I've learned since then that you can't really electrocute yourself replacing a thermostat, I went downstairs, took the main power bar to the whole house, said to the kids, here's a flashlight, and shut off the whole house. Boom, everything off, like everything off in the whole house. Took a flashlight upstairs, replaced the thermostat, click, turned it back on. And the kids are like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm just replacing a thermostat, but I didn't want to die. That's what I'm doing. I replaced the thermostat, and it worked. Praise the Lord. And the kids said, is it safe now? I said, it was always safe. That's why I turned everything off. I'm just incredibly non-mechanical, and I bump into things all the time that I simply can't do. There's a light fixture in my living room, and I was going to replace it. And my dad said, you know, I should do that. I said, oh, you know what, Dad, I'll figure it out. The next day, I came home, and my dad has a key to our house, and it was up. Because he felt that it was safer for him to do it than I to do it, right? I have a hole in my wall in the basement because of some youth who happened to be here with us this morning. I won't name any names. And it's a sizable butthole that is through the two, whatever they're called, posts in the basement. And there's a sizable butthole in my drywall. And that's what it is. And so I tried to patch a hole in my attic at one point in time. And it looks like I tried to patch a hole in my attic. So Amy said, what are we going to do with that hole? I said, I'm going to hire someone to do it. Because it's just beyond my skill set. Give me Romans 4, right? I was selecting books to take on my holidays, and I picked up a book on Kingdom and Covenant because we'll be talking about that in the next few weeks. It's 600 pages. Give me a book like that. I'm in, right? Let me wade through the doctrine of Kingdom and Covenant and what that looks like because there's various theories on that. But we all face moments, times, where something's bigger than us. Some of you are mechanical, so you don't relate to my mechanical illustrations. But if I gave you a book, you'd be like, yeah, please not for me, right? Some of us, it's our marriages. You know, our marriages are falling apart. We don't know how to navigate through that. For some of us, our finances, the weight of debt that's been upon us is collapsing any type of ability we seem to have to breathe. For some of us, it's academics. We're in over our heads, and we thought we could handle this master's degree or this bachelor's degree or this whatever. And we realize that maybe we are better suited for college or a different degree or whatever it would be. But there are moments and times in life where we realize that the problem is beyond our ability. It's beyond anything that we can do. The same thing happens with our soul. At some point, we need to recognize that we are eternal beings created by God who have fallen. We've chosen sin instead of God. And in choosing to sin instead of God, in choosing to rebel against him, we have a problem that we can't solve. Our rebellion necessitates God's judgment. Our rebellion necessitates God's judgment. And because our rebellion necessitates God's judgment, we have a problem we can't solve. We have a problem that we have no way out of on our own accord. Let's listen to these verses. If you listen to these, this is just Romans, as we've gone through it so far. The first few verses are Romans. Romans 1:18, these aren't on the screen. The wrath of God is being revealed against from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So God's wrath is being revealed. Romans 2:5. But because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2:8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be God's wrath and anger. Romans 3:5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us. And so you see here that it's because of our sin. You have right here 5 times in the first part of Romans, and then it's in chapter 4, chapter 5, that God's wrath will be upon us. God's wrath will be upon us. I'm going to spend some time after Easter to talk about what God's wrath actually is. But right now, I want it to suffice to say that God's judgment and his wrath rests upon us because we've chosen to sin. So that's a big problem. You see, our biggest problem is God. Our biggest problem is God. Do you know that? Our biggest problem is God. Because it's him who we've sinned against. We've sinned against God. And so because we've sinned against God, God is going to judge us. He's going to judge us according to his wrath. Listen to this. Revelation 21. Nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful enter. Nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does anything shameful or deceitful. Well, that's a problem, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, every single one of us, have fallen short of God's standard. And because we've fallen short of God's standard, we can never make our way to him. We can never get to him. So I'm about to tackle Romans 4, the last portion of it, but I'm going to go back to the first portion of it as well that I looked at last week. But as I come to the last portion of Romans 4, much of this can be really confusing because Paul is able to write things that immediately you think that's not true. That can't be true. In fact, what he says isn't true according to Scripture. Let me explain. Romans 4, beginning at verse 18. And I'll say this. Our hope is our assurance, and hope is not wishful thinking for the Christian, but a deep and abiding trust in Christ. Verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he has promised. Hold on. If you've been a Christian any length of time and you have read through the book of Genesis, immediately when you read this, you go, something's going on here. This does not make sense. Did you hear the language? Without weakening in his faith, he did not waver. He was fully persuaded. Is that what Genesis seems to indicate? So here's the dilemma. Here we have Paul in Romans using language that seems to be describing something about Abraham that doesn't seem to be true in the book of Genesis. Now let me say a few things here. Abraham knew there were obstacles. Kent Hughes says this, faith does not deny the existence of obstacles, but evaluates them in light of God's word and promises. Faith does not deny the existence of obstacles, but evaluates them in light of God's word and promises. And so Abraham has a promise from God that he will be the father of many nations, that he and Sarah and Sarai at the time, in their older years, who are leaving their land and everything that they know to the land that God will take them to and show them and promise them, that as they leave that land, they're promised that they will have a son. And they will have descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea. The sand of the sea as numerous as the stars of the sky. And with those promises that Abraham's given, they then move and they trust God, recognizing that they're older. Abraham realizes that there's some pretty big obstacles here. He and Sarah are beyond the age of being able to give birth to children. Yet Scripture says here he didn't weaken in his faith. He didn't waver. He was fully persuaded. Yet it's just a short time after God promises Abraham that he will have a son, that Sarai comes to him and says, listen, I'm older, and it doesn't seem to be that the son is coming. So I have a maidservant, Hagar. She's actually incredibly good looking. I think you should sleep with her. And I added the incredibly good looking part, just so you know, that's not in the Bible. But she was probably good looking, you know, and Abraham's a guy, and this is what happens. Abraham's like, yeah, that's a good idea, yeah, I'll do that, right? And Abraham sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. Sarai becomes jealous. She goes to Abraham and said, you did this to me. It's great. It's great. You go back and read Genesis. I'm going to preach through Genesis once I've done Romans. And then in this moment, it's Abraham, who's supposed to be leading his home, says, well, you do with her what you want. And she begins to mistreat her. I mean, this complicated mess because God's promise isn't trusted. And Ishmael is born. And eventually him and Hagar are sentenced to hope. It's only a short time after that this promise is made that you find Abraham in Egypt. And Abraham's in Egypt. And what does he say to Pharaoh? This is my sister. He says that of his wife, Sarah. Now, Sarah must have been a knockout to be as old as she was, and Abraham be worried that people are going to take her and kill him, right, so that they can have her as part of their harem. Maybe like today where people seem to be attracted to much older women, younger men to older women, that was the case then. I don't know. But, you know, Abraham's like, man, we got to be really careful here because we're going to go in and they're going to want you and they're going to kill me. So let's say you're my sister. But he does it again. He doesn't just do it once. I mean, it'd be bad enough if he just did it once, but you go to chapter 20 and he does it again. He does it a second time in chapter 20 with Abimelech, right? He's there, and again, he says, Sarah, tell them you're my sister. And this is a good portion of time later. This could be 12 years after that, maybe 14 years after that. So Sarah's now way in older years. So twice Abraham's like, they might kill me to get you. So let's lie and say you're my sister. When God, in Genesis 17, comes to Abraham and reminds him of the promises that he gives him back in Genesis 12, and that he's going to have a son, what does Abraham do? He laughs. Do you remember that? He laughs. And God then corrects him. God corrects him. So you have Abraham laughing at God. You have Abraham lying about Sarah being his sister. You have Abraham sleeping with his a servant so that he can fulfill God's promise. Then you listen to this passage here in Romans 4, without wavering in his faith. Oh, sorry, without weakening his faith, he did not waver through unbelief. He was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. And if you're like me, you go, this doesn't add up. How do I understand what Paul is saying in Romans in light of what I'm reading in Genesis? How can I make any sense of it? I mean, Paul, aren't you writing inspired word of God? Paul, have you not read Genesis? And of course he had. He was a scholar of scholars. He knew Genesis inside out. So I'm going to get to the solution of this in a moment. Before I do that, I want you to know a few things about this text. Once, against all hope, this is verse 18, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. And so our hope is in God. Our hope is in God because we've got no one else. Our hope ends up resting in God and him alone. I don't know if you remember the dramatic rescues from Hurricane Harvey last year in Texas. You could go online and see some of them. And they happen in most hurricanes where there's these dramatic rescues. As the waters are rising, as people are trapped, you'll find some trapped on top of roofs. And you can see this. You can go on YouTube and watch and see a helicopter, the Coast Guard, come in and rescue a man and his dog on top of a roof. And shortly thereafter, in some of these rescues, the roof would collapse or the house would collapse. Or a young woman and her child in a car where the waters came rushing and swept her car. And as the car was being swept away, got lodged against a couple of trees. And the rescue efforts of people to come and rescue her and her child. And very shortly, as they were pulling her out of the car and moving her away into the boat that was there, the car dislodged and just moved and sunk down the river and was gone. And you see these dramatic rescues, and these people realize, we can't save ourselves. That woman in the car knew, I can't do anything to rescue me and my child. That man on his roof knew, I can't do anything to save myself. So their hope was in someone to come to rescue them. That's our salvation. Our hope is in God. Our hope is our security, our assurance in God. We hope. It's not hope, oh, I wish this would happen. It's a certain abiding, deep trust in the fact that God is able to do what he has said he will do, because God's promises are based on his character, his integrity, and his ability. God's promises are based on his character, his integrity, and his ability. And God's character is flawless. His integrity is perfect. And he is fully able to do what he has said. Those three things are all true. That doesn't mean that God will always do what we want. Sometimes we misconstrue that, but it does mean God is fully able. So notice here, it says that Abraham was strengthened in his faith. We need to be strengthened in our faith. We need to be strengthened in our faith. Faith is like a muscle. It's a gift from God that he gives us, but it's a muscle that we exercise. And as you continue to exercise your faith will increase in measure. God will grant you an increase in measure of faith. That when you watch God do something marvelously in one way, then you can believe him for others. There's two types of faith here. The one type of faith is always believing God, but the one type of faith is saving faith, where God grips our hearts and grabs a hold of our lives and saves us. That is God's gift to us. But in that faith, there is also faith that we don't just believe God unto salvation, but we believe God into our lives. And we believe what God has said and what God has done and what God says and will do. We trust him. because we've replaced our allegiances of trust. That's what the first part of Romans 4 was. And in doing so, we now trust God, but it's strengthened. You know, you trust God for this, whatever this is, right? Maybe we talked about the capital campaign this morning. You trusted God for a pledge of a certain amount. Maybe it was a stretch for you, right? So I've had this happen here, right? I've had this happen at our church. So I'll tell a couple of stories of this that I have permission to tell. A number of years ago, one of the couples at our church came to us. They were selling their house, and they had wrote down a significant pledge. They didn't know how God was going to help them to fulfill it. They did not know they were going to sell their house. Circumstances of their lives changed. They had to sell their house and move, change in vocation. And in doing so, they made a significant profit off of their home. And that profit was the exact amount that they had pledged. And they just said that is the hand of the Lord. And they handed the check over. Right? That's what they did. And so then I remember meeting with them a year or so after that. They were in our house with Amy and I hanging out. And while we're sitting there together, they then talked about how they'd seen God do that. And now they were trusting God for this next step. It was an incredible next step. That's something that they believed that God was going to do, because they'd seen the faith that God had granted them in one capacity come to fulfillment. And so now they were going to trust God in another way. And so they were stepping forward because they believed God called them to something else. So it could be something to that effect. It could be something entirely different. But we need to have our faith strengthened. We need to give glory to God. That's verse 20 as well. He was strengthened in his faith. He gave glory to God. We need to give glory to God. This isn't about us. This isn't about, oh, look what I could give to the campaign. Oh, look at the ministry I can run. Oh, look at the witness I have had. This is about God. The testimony is about God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, when I came to you, to the believers in Corinth, I resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, but I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Paul says, when I showed up, I declared God to you. I talked about God to you. I wanted you to know who God was and what God has done. And then lastly, so firstly, our hope is in God. Secondly, we're strengthened in our faith. Thirdly, we give glory to God. And lastly, we're fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he has promised. That if God has promised it, God will do it. There are things that God promises. And if it's something that God has promised, he will see it through to completion, because nothing can stop God. Verse 22. So this is why, right? It was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. He says now, Paul says this is true of any believer. What was credited to Abraham as righteousness, and this is used five times in this passage here in Romans 4, is also credited to us. That's why we're children of Abraham. Even New Testament believers, we're children of Abraham. That was what we looked at last week in Romans 4. And so he, that's Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sin and raised to life for our justification. Fascinatingly, if you look through Scripture, often justification almost exclusively is tied to what? It's tied to the cross. But here, Paul ties it to the resurrection. I remember a number of years ago, about a decade ago, I was conflicted about the resurrection in terms of how pivotal it is to our faith. And it is pivotal. Romans 15 says, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about if Christ wasn't raised to life again, we are still in our sins, we are dead, we are fools. But then I read through the New Testament. I just decided over a few weeks to kind of do a cursory glance through the New Testament. And for the most part, what you find is our faith is hinged on the cross. You find the cross mentioned over and over again. But at a few junctures, the resurrection is mentioned because it's pivotal. Because the resurrection is God's amen to the accomplished work of Christ. And so through the most of Scripture, you find that justification, God being able to declare us righteous before him because of what Christ has done, is linked to the cross. But here, Paul also links it to the resurrection, because he wants us to know that not only was Jesus delivered to death, but that his death was not in vain, because 3 days later, the power of the Father raised him to life again. And he was raised to life again because as Christ conquered sin and Satan and death on the cross, sin could claim nothing of him because he'd never sinned. So sin had no ownership over him. Death could not hold him down because the wages of sin are death and he'd never sinned. And Satan could not defeat him because he was his creature. Christ had created him. And so Satan couldn't stop him. Sin couldn't own him. Death couldn't defeat him. And so Paul says, I want you to know that though our justification is based on the fact that Christ died on the cross, for the ungodly, and he imputes, he transfers his righteousness to us while he takes our sin upon himself, that we know that is true because 3 days later, the Father raised him to life again. And because he's been raised to life again, we know that that's God's amen to what Christ has done. It's our assurance. That's what is true. And so Christ was delivered to death for our sins so that we could be justified and raised to life. Raised to life. Is that not great news? That one day, we will be raised to life. That though one day we will die, though one day we will perish, we will one day be raised to life. One day the cloud will part, the trump will sound, Christ will descend, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are still here, if some of us are still here, will meet him in the air. And we will have resurrected bodies. God will grant us resurrected bodies. The pains and aches that you feel now will be gone. They'll disappear. I don't know what your ideal body is like for you, and I don't know that that's going to be a resurrected body. You might have an image of what you think you will look like in your resurrected body. I've had this conversation with people. It is a fascinating conversation. Like when you travel with people and you speak and you do way too many cities and you're together way too much and you spend way too many meals together and you talk doctoral time, eventually you start to talk about very, very ridiculous things. And so I remember sitting there one time, a group of us are sitting there, and these are some fairly known speakers, and we're all around, and someone says, hey, what do you want your resurrected body to look like? And I'm like, I'm praying it's not like this. That's all I'm, you know. Right? And so, like, is it your 20-year-old self? And then some guys are like, that's not what I want to look like. I'm pretty good at 40. And I'm like, what? Like, you think you're good looking? Look at yourself, right? And you could lose some of that weight. And anyway, and then the one guy is like, at the table, like, I have an 8-pack. I'm like, that is not even possible. And he's like, it is. I have one. I'm like, we don't want it. Like, we're in a restaurant. We were in Milestones. And he's like, you're not showing us. Like, that's right. And he's like, I'm hoping I look like this. I'm like, I'm certain God won't do that to you in your resurrected body. But I don't know that, right? So we're talking about, I don't know what our resurrected bodies will look like. I do know that Jesus was able to be recognized. I do know that the wounds that were there are still on his body so that we can appreciate the accomplished work that he did on the cross for all of eternity. I do know that he could pass through walls and he could eat. I do know that all of that is true. And so God raised his son to life again. Note this. This was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And this is what our faith is in. I want you to hear this. This is John Stott. I love this. Faith is believing or trusting a person, and its reasonableness depends on the reliability of the person being trusted. Is that not a great line? Behind all promises lies the character of the person who makes them. Faith looks at the problem in light of the promise. So God offers a promise. Abraham, you'll have a child, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And the promise is not dependent on Abraham. Abraham lies about who his wife is. Abraham takes a woman home who's not his wife to bear him a son. Abraham laughs at God when God reminds him of his promise. The promise is not dependent on Abraham, but rather the promise depends on the one who gave the promise, whom we can trust, who is reliable, whose character is flawless. And so we have to look at the problems we face in light of the one who promises. The one who promises. That's why when you talk to younger children, and you offer them some form of direction, they believe you. That was a great illustration Diana gave this morning. And, you blindfold a child, and they're going to trust you to walk with you. When I'm talking to our kids and they're younger, and I say, you need to do this, and they'll say, well, I said, you need to trust daddy. You know, until they get to a certain age, they just do it. They just trust dad. Dad has said this. Dad knows best. Where do those days go? Right? And what happens when your children point out something to you and you realize dad didn't know best? They actually know better than you in this moment. It's just hard to admit that, right? But dad knows best. You explain that to your kids, and they just trust you. You see, we're filled with flaws, sin, our ways are full of all kinds of mixed motives, pride, selfishness. Like sometimes maybe I tell my kids I want them to do something because I have an agenda, you know. Why do you need to go to bed at 8? You need to trust dad, right? He needs time with mom, and it can't be with you, right? Now, I don't say that to them. That's just, right? And it doesn't work when they're 17. I've learned that. But with that said, you say to a young child, you trust your dad, and they do it because you're their dad, and they trust you. But let's say you went to the doctor, and your doctor diagnosed you with something. Then they offered treatment. Let's say it was something serious, right? It was a heart condition. And then you find out that the doctor you had falsified all their documents and they were now charged and imprisoned. And yet you had been diagnosed with something and gone through treatment. So you would go somewhere else to verify whether or not you even had that condition, whether or not you should be even under that treatment. I mean, I assume you would stop treatment right away because you would assume that this doctor's credentials were falsified. And so because that is true, you can't trust anything that was said. Can't trust anything that was said. See, that's so the very opposite of God. God, who created all things, who though we chose to rebel against him, chose then in our rebellion to come in the person of Jesus Christ and live among us, never sinning, never doing anything wrong. At the end of his life, to give his life up for us as he chooses to do so, on the cross, bearing the weight and torture of the Roman crucifixion, where he's whipped and beaten and mocked, laughed at, where he's hanging there, suffocating on the cross, where the wrath of the Father is being poured out on him as he has become our sin, and we are then going to become his righteousness. And all of that is done for us. Hebrews tells us it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. He scorned its shame. He went through the cross for us. He did that so that he could unite us to himself. He did that so that he could allow us to be in his kingdom. He did that so he could grant us adoption into his family. And you've heard me say this before, but anyone who would go to that length to save you, anyone who did not need to die but would go to death to save you, anyone who did not need to be punished but would be punished to save you, anyone who did not need to suffer in that way and yet would suffer to save you, that person is never going to do anything to harm you. They're only ever going to do what is good. It may not seem that way. It may not feel that way. At times it might be perplexing. But that God is always going to walk with you. Never going to leave you. Never going to forsake you. That God will always be there. Even when it doesn't feel that way. And so when that's the case, what we do is we trust God. We trust him. So let me walk through the first part of Hebrews 4 that I preached on last week and explain these last verses in light of the first few verses. Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul goes on to explain what he means. I talked about this last week. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So just pause there for a moment. We find out here that Abraham, right, believed God. This is back to Genesis 15. And it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness. So what does that mean? Well, Paul says that doesn't mean he worked for it. This is what he says here. If somebody works for someone, their wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Amy and I own a business, right? We have employees. They work so many hours, they get paid so much an hour. We pay them. Every 2 weeks, they get paid. We owe them that amount when they've worked a certain amount of time, any amount of time. And that is under our obligation to pay them because they have worked a certain amount of time, wages that we owe them. In doing so, if they don't get paid, they could sue us because those wages are obligated to them. But then Paul says this, however, to the one who does not work, but rather trusts God. So for the one who knows that they can't work or earn their salvation, but rather they trust God, who justifies the ungodly or the wicked. So here you know, not only didn't you work, but you can't work. It's not that you just didn't work for your salvation, but you can't work for your salvation because we're wicked and ungodly. Their faith is credited as righteousness. Whoa. So who's wicked? Well, Scripture's already told us in Romans 3, all of us are. So who's faith is a gift from God. Everyone's. Your faith is a gift from God. My faith is a gift from God. God grants us faith. See, some people put their faith in their faith. Way too much emphasis on faith at times. It's as if they think that it's their faith that does something. It's God that does something. He grants us faith. He grants us the ability to have faith. And then he is the object of our faith. It's a both and. It's not an either or here. God grants us our faith. And then God is the very object of that faith. How do we know that's true? Because if faith was something you could do in and of yourself, it would be a wage and God would be under obligation. But it's not. He calls us here wicked, which is the whole premise of the first part of Romans 3 and Romans 2 and Romans 1, right? If you've been here tracking for the last few weeks. And so because that is true and because he will justify the ungodly, the only way he can do it is by way of gift. And so he grants the gift of faith. It's a gift that he grants us. And then it allows for us to trust God. That faith, that gift he grants us, allows us to take our allegiance of trust that may be placed on something else. Maybe our good works, right? When you talk to people about, and I shared some of this last week, about how they know they're saved. And they say, well, I said, don't start with I. How you know you're saved always has to start with God. If you start your sentence with I, when someone says to you, how do you know you're saved? I nothing, right? Unless you're going to start with, I'm a sinner, right? If that's all you're starting with, but no, God. How do you know you're saved? God. God has done this. I have done nothing. Except that God has enabled me to do it. I've done nothing. And so God grants me faith. And then, after God's granted me faith, there is action on our part where we repent and we trust God because of this gift of faith. But it always starts with God. God is the starting point. So God has worked. God has saved. God has granted. God has done. And then he's allowed me. That's the language. He's allowed me to trust him. And so my allegiance of trust, when my trust was in my good works, I thought if I was good enough, I could get to heaven. Realized wasn't the case. My trust in my hobby, my trust in my ability, my trust in whatever that I thought would allow me to have a good life, I realized wouldn't. And so my trust now transitions from whatever it was in now to God. And he justifies the ungodly. He credits their faith as righteousness. That's what God does. He gives Abraham as an example because, as I said last week, even in the intertestamental period in some of the apocryphal writings and Mishnah and stuff, there are some comments made, and I read them last week, about how Abraham was seen as perfect or having never sinned. And then what Paul does is he goes and gives these two examples, right? The one is of circumcision, where he says, you know, so you might think that it was because Abraham was circumcised that he was justified or this was credited to him as righteousness. No, because Abraham was circumcised after it happened, probably 14 years after it happened. So that's not the case. You might think it's because God gave the law to Abraham's people, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, that it was credited to him as righteousness. No, the law came after. And note this, verse 14, for if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and their promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. Paul says it's actually the very opposite. If what you're trusting in is the law and your ability to keep the law, if what you're trusting in is that God has set up rules that do reveal his character, his nature, and how we should live. Remember, Paul isn't telling us we should get rid of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. But he's saying, if you're counting on the law to save, the law will not save. The law does what? It's a mirror to reveal to you. This is what Paul is teaching here in Romans, how sinful we are. And so all the law reveals is that I deserve the wrath of God. It only brings wrath. And so Paul says, faith was granted to Abraham by God as a gift. It was credited to him as righteousness, which allows him to change his trust allegiance from whatever he was trusting in his good works, his ability to please God, to God and God's good work and God's ability to save. Therefore, verse 16, the promise comes by faith so that it may be made by grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have faith in Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is the father in sight of God, in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And so just as a reminder, do you note this? Verse 16, therefore, the promise is by faith, which is a gift of God, so that it may be by grace, which is a gift of God. And it's guaranteed because it's based on God. That's the good news. The good news is God has done this. The good news is God has accomplished this. Why is that good news? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And nothing impure can ever enter his presence. And so even on my best days, where I've packed Christmas hampers and I've helped people and I've sat with those that are crying and walked with those in pain, I'm not good enough to enter into his presence. And even on my worst days, when I send my kids to their room for the rest of their lives, explode impulsively in anger, question God, I'm never beyond his grip of grace. Because it's about God and his saving power and work in my life. Praise his name. You see, that changes everything. That allows me to know that one day when I stand in his presence, I do not stand on my own accord. I stand as one washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That means that I know that one day when I stand before him, I don't need to justify myself because I cannot. He has justified me because he's able to. That means that one day when I stand before God, I won't need to explain myself because my sin has been washed by the work of Jesus Christ. Is that not great news? And so what happens here is this. Let me finish. I say finish, but I need 5 minutes. That's finishing for me. And then it will go seven and Paul will say, you say five, you don't mean it. Right? So here you have the promise that comes by faith, which is a gift of God, lavished by grace, which is a gift of God, guaranteed by him because it's his work. Listen to this. We trust God's promises, which come by the faith God has given us, by the grace he lavishes on us, so he can guarantee that he will accomplish his will. It's all of God. And so then this is why we have insurance. This is why we have certain hope. When you come to then this portion of Revelation 21, this is why the end of the passage says this: nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. If the sentence ended there, it would be bleak, because none of us could enter it. But it says this: but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. How will we enter into God's presence one day? Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. How are they written in? God credits us with his righteousness. God grants us faith, and in granting us faith, he allows our allegiance of trust to shift. And allowing our allegiance of trust to shift, we realize that it's his grace that has been lavished on us, and he guarantees it to the end. That's why Peter can say, you have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. He's saying God is the one who granted it. God is the one who keeps it. So often, you've heard me share this illustration before, but you know, if I'm carrying the twins, they still like to be carried sometime. And in their younger years, they'd be climbing all over me, and I'd be walking up and down the stairs with two of them, and they'd be worried about, do they have a strong enough grip on me? But the issue for me when I'm carrying the girls isn't, do they have a strong enough grip on me? It's, do I have a strong enough grip on them? I don't want my carrying them up and down the stairs to be dependent upon how they hold me. I want my carrying them up and down the stairs to be dependent on how I hold them. And that's exactly how God works. We somehow think that it's our feeble efforts to reach the hand of God that keeps us secure. It's God's strong, abiding hand that grips ours, that will never let us go, that our hope is put in. That is where our security and our assurance rests, in his accomplished work. Because God, who has promised, is able to see his promises fulfilled because they are based on his nature, on his integrity, and on his ability, and he is God. And all we can say is praise his name. Praise his name. And so he will guarantee our salvation because he has granted us faith and allows us to understand that it's given by grace. And so then I go to a couple of illustrations where I'm meeting with people over the last number of weeks. God has brought numbers of non-believers who've been in my life for a number of years all to this head recently. It's been actually overwhelming. And in the middle of all of this, I'm sitting with some of them. One of the guys is there and he's talking about how his life is collapsing, and he had been addicted to all of the stuff and been involved with all of the stuff. And then he'd gone to rehab. And, you know, he was drinking 12 to 16 tall boys a day and spending X number of dollars, like we're talking into the hundreds, on addiction to drugs every day. And he went to rehab and he broke it all. But the struggle has been how he thought he could do it on its own. And how now, as we're meeting, he's like, I. And somewhere in there, maybe I need God. I'm like, you got to stop it, man. This isn't the way it goes at all. You got rid of the eye. What the eye needs to do is surrender to the one who is greater, and the one who is greater is God. So we had this huge conversation about what it means to surrender to God, about what it means to trust him, about what it means to ask God for faith and to believe that God can grant it, about what it means to trust God to move that allegiance. But he's like, but I can. No, you can't. You've proven to yourself for years that you can't, that you can't, that you can't. But this time, no, this time won't be different. This time won't be different. How do you know? Because I know me, and I know humanity, and I know what we need, and what we all need is God. That's why then when the Christian comes to me, and I've been involved in this conversation the last few weeks, and the Christian comes to me and says, how do I know I'm saved? I mean, how do I know God's forgiven me? I've done all this stuff. Because your forgiveness is not based on how good you are after you're saved or how bad you were before you're saved. Your salvation is based on how good God is in salvation, on how comprehensive the work of Christ is, and it is full, and it is complete, and it is free. That is God's grace. So I had the privilege of having and speaking with Ted DiBiase on a number of times. I had no clue who he was. I remember seeing him on a roster. I was speaking with him like jointly at an event, and I saw he was the $1 million man. It meant nothing to me. Zero. Was that what it was called? Was it called the $1 million man? Yeah, thank you. All right. Should have looked that up. And so he and I are sitting together, and we're talking, and we have meals together, and he's sharing his story in front of people. And I remember at one point we're talking, and he shared some of this publicly as well, and he's saying, you know, Dwayne, so man who was lost, got into wrestling, gave him a lot of money to perform in a certain character, had to act in that character. In the middle of all of that, was married to a godly woman. He pretended he was a godly man. Shipwrecked his faith in the middle of that. All kinds of everything, drinking, drugs, sex. And one night his wife calls him while he's in the middle of one of those nights with multiple women. And says, honey, I've been praying for you. And I'm not sure what's wrong, but something just tells me that you're not in a good place. And I want you to know how much I love you. And I want you to know how much I care about you. And I want you to know that I'm praying for you. And she talked to him and prayed for him over the phone. And then he looks at what he's doing. And he hangs up the phone and he just weeps. Flies home the next day. She calls the Federation, says, I just can't do this right now. Goes and meets with his pastor and his wife, and confesses everything. She forgives him. And now you fast forward a few years and they're watching a movie together. And in the movie, someone had an affair. And he's sitting in his chair and he's just weeping. Just weeping. So she comes over to him, puts her arms around him and says, honey, I know why you're crying. And I want you to know that I have forgiven you. But I want you to know, more importantly, that God has. And he said, in that moment, there was a release like he'd never experienced. Because all of a sudden, he was reminded that not only did his wife forgive him, but his God did too. How could that man's salvation be secured? Because God granted him faith. Lavished by grace, guaranteed by him, based on what Christ has done, and not Ted DiBiase. And so then you hear these words, and all of a sudden they take on a whole new meaning. How can Paul say without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead? Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And that's not what we read in Genesis. He can say that because God granted him faith and credited him that faith as righteousness. And one day when we stand before the Father in judgment, he will see the Son and we will be declared innocent. That is good news. In fact, when God looks at us now, this is why Hebrews says that God has made holy those he's making perfect. When God sees you right now, on this day, he sees his Son. Is that not great news? That's why he can say here that Abraham lived this way, because what happens in our salvation is as far as the east is from the west. That's how far God has removed our sin from himself. our sin and lawless acts he remembers no more. How can the God who knows everything forget about our sin? Because our sin was not forgotten, but instead it was placed on Christ, and he received the punishment that I deserve. And instead of receiving that punishment, I get his righteousness. So when God sees me, he sees Jesus. And in doing so, he can say, your sin and lawless acts are forgotten. That is what we're saved to. And that is the good news of the gospel. That is why Paul can say, I am not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of God. It brings salvation to anyone who believes. It is first for the Jew, it is then for the Gentile. For in this gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. That righteousness is both that he is righteous and that he grants righteousness. It is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Is that not a glorious gospel? And when you understand Romans 1, you guys can go up, in light of Romans 4, when all of a sudden you see what Romans 1 is saying, in light of what Romans 4 is saying, you realize that this very faith that you're expressing to God is his very gift to you. And all you can say is, Lord, praise your name. This is what you have done. Because you realize that this is so of God, that only he could orchestrate this, that one day when I stand before God and I know I've been a deceiver and I know I've been a gossiper and I know I've been a liar and I know I've looked at pornography and I know I've, you name it, right? Whatever your sin is. No, you've been an adulterer. No, you've been a, right? You just name it. Whatever it is, whatever that sin is, that one day before God in Christ, because it's credited to us, his righteousness is credited to us, we will be declared innocent because Christ was declared guilty. And when he looks at you today, that's what he sees. He sees Jesus. So much so that he can say of a man who lied about his sister, his wife being his sister, who took his maidservant in to have a son that he was promised through his wife, who laughed when God years later said, it's time. He sees his son so in us that he can say, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. He was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. That's how much God sees Jesus when he looks at us. Now we're going to get into what that means, because Paul's going to say, well, does that mean we just take advantage of that? We just do what we want? He's like, what? Is that the conclusion you're coming to? Are you even saved? We'll get to that in a few weeks. But this morning, as you leave here and we will worship God in song, I want you to leave amazed at how saved you are, amazed at how gracious God is, amazed at his goodness. He's granted you faith, given by grace. And he guarantees your salvation because it's not based on you, it's based on him. And if you're sitting here this morning as we close in song and you're like, I really don't know if I'm saved. I actually really don't know if I'm saved. I'm just going to sit somewhere up here. I don't know. I'll sit right here. And you're welcome to come and sit with me, and I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to ask God's blessing on you. I'd love to today share with you what it means to know Christ as Savior and ask God to grant you faith. Because maybe today his spirit has worked in your life, and maybe today for the first time you've realized that this God, whose wrath should be upon us, longs to grant us grace and faith because of what Jesus has done. You're welcome to stand, you're welcome to sit, you're welcome to kneel, you're welcome to read this passage again. But as we close, would you worship our God, whose grace is that amazing?